for tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
This is the Monday evening service of December the 29th, 1997, of the Midwinter Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker for the evening.
It is indeed a privilege to have Brother and Sister Pittman with us. And got carried away here. I had a couple of his books down there to talk about, and a book of Derek Prince's, but we'll bypass that. You can look on the book table and find them. The Word of the Lord and the Anointing of the Holy Spirit that's moved in here now. I think Brother Pittman should come and minister to us that which the Lord's given to him for us for tonight.
Praise the Lord. We bring you greetings in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is good still to be your guest here. Lovely park, beautiful state of Arkansas. How many of you never heard my testimony? Praise the Lord. We have almost a whole group here tonight. We've been asked to share it, so we're going to share with you the story of the great miracle. The miracle that God worked in my life. On that day in August 1979, when a paramedic judged me to be dead in an ambulance. Up until that very day, I had never experienced any kind of supernatural activity in my life. I had never heard a supernatural audible voice. I had never seen any kind of supernatural manifestation. In fact, theologically speaking, I did not believe such thing was possible. So God did not do this because of me. He did it in spite of me. In order to begin my testimony, I have to go back and share with you just a little of my own personal history. Now, not because of me. I say again, it was in spite of me. But in order for you to understand the depth of the miracle itself, you need to know a little bit about my spiritual condition. The day that Jesus visited me in an ambulance. Before we begin, I'd like to read three verses of Scripture. They are found in Matthew chapter 7. They are verse 13, 14, and finally verse 21. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Finally, in verse 21, he said, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, in verse 13, 14, I'd like for you to remember two words out of those two verses. They are few and many, and the directions each was traveling. Finally, in verse 21, it's important for you to note that Jesus said, Just because someone called him Lord, did not automatically mean they were going to make it. But he guaranteed those who would do the Father's will would be there. Since you are free moral agents, it's up to you to choose whether or not you're going to be a sayer or a doer. For the sake of your eternal destiny, choose wisely. Now, to begin my testimony, the best place to start it is, of course, where it started in my life. And that was on the 24th day of November, 1928. That was the day I was born. The seventh living child, born into a family of eight children. We were a very poor family. We resided in a very poor section of the nation. I was born and raised on what they call a one-horse farm. I don't know if you know what a one-horse farm is. That's 40 acres of land, so it is. But it really wasn't a farm, you know. The dirt was so yellow and the hills were so rolly. Grandpa said one had to sit on a sack of fertilizer just to raise an umbrella. I heard one preacher say he was raised so far back out in the country that even the Presbyterians handled snakes. Well, that's about how far we were raised back out in the country, you see. We were really in country because we never got electricity to in our section of the nation until 1939. 1939 is when electricity came. So up until then, we did without it. Now, our closest neighbor was about 2 miles down the road. And we never knew what was going on in his house because we never had a telephone to call him up with. If we would have, he wouldn't have had one to answer us with. And we didn't know what was going on in town, which was just 6 miles away, because most of the time we never had an automobile. And we didn't know what was going on across the county line because most of the time we never had a radio. Didn't have electricity to run one. If we had one, it'd have to be battery radio. And in those days, battery radios was as big as this thing right here. And they didn't have transistors. They had old tubes. And you had to buy those old big, long, 6-volt batteries. And they cost so much. When you had a radio and you went and bought a battery, you wouldn't turn it on because it would run the battery down. So he just set it over in the corner and looked at it. And then on Saturday night, you'd turn it on. Because that's when the Grand Ole Opry came on, you see. And all the country folks, they wanted to listen to the Grand Ole Opry. So if one house in the community had a radio, the whole community would gather at that house on Saturday night because the Grand Ole Opry was on. Well, that's the way I grew up. We didn't go anywhere. No one came to see us during the week. Our world was a very small world. It was limited to the community in which we lived. The only people that went anywhere was the children, younger children, who would go to school. The older kids had to stay home and help try to dig out of that red clay ground the vegetables or iced potatoes or sweet potatoes, whatever it was that we were going to try to survive on, you know. Somebody said, well, what in the world did you do to keep from being bored to death? I believe that's a modern word. Yes. Never spent a bored day in my entire life. First place, my father was very firmly convinced the idle mind was the devil's workshop. And nobody at our house ever had an idle mind. We never had time. See, all of our time was budgeted into chores. And the last chore of the day required participation of the whole family. When the evening meal was over, when the dishes was clean and put away, before anybody could go to bed, the whole family had to gather in the living room. And there, Papa would take down the good book. And he would read to us from the pages of this Bible. That was our radio. That was our television. That was for our education, our visitation, our edification. Whatever you want to call it, we had to have our daily dose of the Bible where we needed it or not. And then on Sunday, we went to church. Everybody went to church in those days. See, it wasn't a problem to go to church because you didn't go anywhere during the week. Sunday was the one day you were going somewhere. So you looked forward to it. It was such a routine in our community that it became an all-day affair. We would arrive at our little country church 2 and 3 hours before the church time. The routine was the adults would meet out front, catch up on their socializing. Little girls would play in the back. Little boys would go down in the woods to play. And when it came time to come in, they would ring a bell. And we'd all come in church. Well, as a little boy, I looked forward to going to church. I wanted to go. Sunday was the one day of the week I was the first one up in the household. Trying to hurry my parents along. I wanted to get them over there to church as early as I could so I could have more time to play with all the other little boys. But no matter how early we got to church, always came the time I dreaded. That was the time we had to go in. Now, it wasn't because I didn't believe the preacher. I did. I knew he was telling the truth because he was preaching out the good book. And my daddy read the good book to me every night. And I knew it was real. But as a little boy, I got the good book mixed up with my history book in school. I knew when I went to school, the teachers told me about all the heroes that founded this great nation. I knew they were real. On Sunday, the preacher would tell us about the great heroes of the Bible. I knew they were real. But to me, somehow, I got them mixed up. To me, they were the same thing. They were all dead. And they'd been dead a long time. So I couldn't relate to how the preacher was putting it across every Sunday. He was just talking about dead folks that had been dead for a long time, you know. And it really got to be like torture for me to have to sit in that church. But I knew I was going to have to sit in that church because my daddy had an ironclad rule. It was a simple rule. Put your feet under his table, you went to church. It was just that simple, you see. And besides, that was the most uncomfortable furniture in the world in that church. There wasn't any way in the world you could find a position comfortable enough to go to sleep. And if you did, the preacher was going to preach so loud, he'd wake you up anyhow. See, this was during the Depression. Country folks didn't have money to buy a church, to build a church. They didn't have money to buy furniture. Somebody gave them a piece of land. And on that land, they had an old loblolly pine forest. You know what loblolly pine is? That's the hardest pine wood in the world. The older it gets, the harder it gets. They cut down those old pine trees, skimped the bark off of them, stacked them up in a log cabin. And they called it a church. Some of the other logs, they sent over to the local sawmill, and they cut them up 1x4 strips. Brought them back with a hammer and nail. They nailed them together. Now, that was the furniture you had to sit on. Loblolly pine. Hardest wood in the world. Besides that, they left about a half-inch crack right down the middle. Now, when you sit on that pew, you kept one eye on your neighbor. If he got up, you better get up, too. That's just the way it was. Well, it really was most difficult for me to have to sit through that sermon. But I knew I was going to have to sit there. It really got to be like torture. But all that changed one Sunday when I was 12 years old. An old itinerant preacher came to our church that day. And he preached a sermon that would forever alter the course of my life. I never realized it that morning. I thought it was just going to be another routine old Sunday morning. We got there about 2 hours before church time, and all the little boys went down in the woods to play. We'd been down there for about 2 hours when we heard the bell ring. That meant we had to come in. Well, like all little boys, I brought my body indoors, but I left my mind outside. I went immediately to take my favorite seat in church. I don't know if you ever had a favorite seat in church or not, but I did. Mine was on the back row, just as far away from the front as I could get, mainly because Mama sat on the front row. And my Mama had the best ears of anybody in that church. Sometimes I believe she could hear me cross my legs in the back of that room. But it never mattered what kind of noise Mama heard coming from the back of that room. I can't ever remember seeing her turn her head and look back. She didn't have to do that. All she had to do was stick that finger up and wiggle it like that. That meant a whipping when you get home, and she didn't forget. Well, I came in that day and took my favorite seat back there, and I was sitting there looking straight ahead, like Mama always said. Last thing she told me every Sunday morning was, "Now, you pay attention." So I sat there like I was paying attention, but I wasn't. My mind was wandering over those hills and valleys, wondering how long I was going to have to sit through that before that preacher would let us out. When I heard a word I'd never heard before, and then another one, suddenly I realized that pastor wasn't talking about dead folks. So I collected my thoughts and I tuned in on him. When I tuned in on him, I really didn't know what he was talking about. He was talking about a place called hell. I'd never heard a sermon on hell before. That was the first sermon I'd ever heard on hell. And the longer that preacher talked, the more he painted for me a picture with his words of a place of everlasting punishment. Now, he was on a subject I could relate to. He was talking about punishment. And every 12-year-old boy can relate to punishment. Lord said, "What is it this man's talking about? Is this real? If this is real, Lord, I don't want any part of it. I'll do whatever I have to do, even if I have to pay you. Just don't let me have any part in whatever it is this man's talking about." When that sermon was over, that preacher gave an invitation. I was the first one down that aisle. Didn't walk or ran. On that day, as a 12-year-old boy, I gave my life to this God my Father loves so very much. I must confess, at that time, I did not know this God as well as my Father knew Him, but I knew my Father. Besides being my Father, He was my very best friend. I wanted to please Him with my life. Besides, that preacher had literally scared it out of me. So growing up in that little community, I tried to live a life that was pleasing to my father and was acceptable to this God. Well, they brought in the old power lines. When they brought the power lines in, modernization began to set in. The little rural community began to change. They tore down the old log cabin. They built a new and modern brick building. But basically, the fellowship remained the same fine country folk they'd always been. I remember going to that little church as a young adult, barely out of my teens, telling those people that God had called me to be a preacher. Well, they licensed me to preach the gospel. Just about that time, war broke out. Well, you know how it is in war. My government insisted that I volunteer my service. So I had to go away and serve in the army for a while. I came back and went back to that little church and told them I fully intended to keep my obligation, so they ordained me a minister of the gospel. Then I went away and enrolled in college in preparation for the ministry, the most difficult undertaking of my entire life. I didn't realize how tough it was going to be to go back to school. I'd been out a long time. But I wasn't over at that school a full day before I realized they wasn't giving anything away over there. It required the burning of the midnight oil just to maintain a passing grade. Well, I rationalized within myself, hey, if I'm going to be a preacher, surely it's worth all the struggle and sacrifice. So I struggled and sacrificed through a few semesters until I reached a point I'd enjoyed all that sacrifice I could stand. So I quit. Left school. Went to the city of New Orleans. Country boy going to town. Got down there, I started a career that was going to last me for over 26 years. I served with the New Orleans Police Department, the Louisiana State Police Department, and on detached service with the Baltimore, Maryland Police Department. I served every level of law enforcement from the uniformed officer on the beat throughout the ranks and chain of command. During the course of the 26 years that I served in law enforcement, I never forgot my Christian faith. I practiced it daily as I believed it. I was even given the opportunity to continue my Christian education. So the first 6 years I served as a uniformed police officer for the city of New Orleans. I served on the night shift voluntarily so that I could go to school during the daytime. I remember one time for a solid year while working full-time on the night shift as a uniformed police officer. During the daytime, I was a full-time student at the seminary. At the same time, I pastored a church full-time. At the same time, I maintained a full-time Christian radio program. Didn't have too many spare moments that year. I look back to the course of the days when I would find myself off duty on Saturdays. Saturday was my mission day. I'd set aside that day. I had a little portable PA system that I carried in my automobile. And I used to travel around the little towns and villages surrounding the city of New Orleans, where it was not against the law to preach in a court square. Set up my PA system and preach to the passerby. Or go up to the hospital somewhere and hold service with the sick, or over to the jail. After all, these kind of things are only our reasonable duties as Christians. Later on, my wife and I started a ministry in our own home. We opened our home to abused, misused, neglected, and thrown away children. We were privileged to take into our home 32 children that ranged in age from 13 months to 18 years. My wife, who is the foster mother of 32 children, is the real mother of three. She's the grandmother of five. She's with me tonight, all the way in the back there, in case you want to know who she is. So when we introduce her, so many people say, well, she don't look old enough to be the mother of 35. Well, we say, how old you got to look? They say, oh, you know what I mean. How come she looks so young and you look so old? I can only say she didn't die. Well, she said, you looked that way before. On the first day of July, 1978, I retired from the New Orleans Police Department. But I did not retire from police work. I continued on in industrial security, working for 35 major oil producing companies worldwide. My job was to train the personnel, procure the equipment, be responsible for the detection and the use of illegal drugs in the offshore oil industry. 1979, some of my friends persuaded me to become involved in politics. They wanted a Christian to occupy the office of criminal sheriff in that jurisdiction. Since I had all the qualifications, I agreed to run. Campaign started in January of 79, went throughout the spring and summer. The primary election was scheduled for August 7th, 1979. There was about seven of us in the race. On the first day of August, six or seven, I forgot exactly how many was there. On the first day of August, we took a little unofficial poll. According to that poll, it looked as though I was going to be one of the two candidates in the runoff. The two top would have to run it off in the general election in November. I thought I was about to win a great victory. Now, a lot of folks had been neutral in the first primary, so that meant they were going to take sides in the runoff. So I immediately set about trying to get as many people on my side as I could. I had a niece that worked at a local bank. I wanted that bank to support me. Through her, I made an appointment with the president of that bank, some of the board of directors. My appointment was set just 4 days before the election. I got up that morning. I wasn't sick. I didn't hurt. Wasn't different from any other old hot, humid day in August down home, except I was slightly nauseated as a result of a long-standing sinus problem. But I was feeling very good, very confident. I was about to win a great victory. Told my wife I'm going to skip breakfast and go on in town and keep my appointment at the bank. Feeling very good, very secure. What I didn't know was that God, too, had set an appointment for me that very same day at the very same bank at the very same time. The only problem was he didn't consult me in advance. He just made sure I wasn't late. Now, I don't know if you have problems keeping appointment on time, but I know one you won't be late for. I arrived at that bank, and I parked my car across the street from the bank. I got out and started walking across the street toward the bank. My niece, sitting at her desk in the bank, looked up out through the plate glass window. She saw me coming. She got up from her desk, went to the door to greet me. She arrived on the inside just as I arrived outside. With one hand, she opened the door. The other, she reached out to greet me. As I stepped in the door, it hit me. Dropped almost to my knees, she reached out to catch me. "What's the matter?" she said. "I don't know," I replied. "Something serious has occurred internally. I don't know what happened. All of a sudden, I just seem to have lost my strength. I'm having problems breathing," I said. "Cancel my appointment. I'm going home." I pulled myself together, turned, walked back across the street, and made it to my car. Got in the car and sat down. That's when the pain hit me. Like a mule, it'd keep me in the midsection, and like lightning, it consumed my entire being. I never thought to seek help. I never thought to cry out for help. All I could think of was go home, go home, go home. I lived 11 miles from that bank. I was within a mile of a hospital. I never thought of that. I never thought of going to the hospital. I never thought of going seeking help. All I could think of was go home. I started my car up. And I started home. About halfway home, just like one would turn off a switch, I stopped breathing. I couldn't breathe. Fully conscious, but I couldn't breathe. I panicked. I felt as though my clothes were literally smothering me to death. I braked my car to a stop in the middle of the highway. And like a wild man, I tried to tear out of my clothes. Somehow, in the midst of all that panic, I suddenly realized that I had panicked. I then forcefully calmed myself down. When I did, I could breathe with difficulty, but I could breathe. I then believed if I could hold my emotions in check, I could make it home. By the grace of God, I was able to get my car started, and I made it home. Got there, no one was there. The wife was gone, the kids was gone. I struggled to get out of the car. It's not clear in my mind how I did, but I did. I got out of the car, and I made it in the house. It was just a few minutes, almost, I'd say no more than 2 or 3 minutes that I was in the house when my wife came in. One look, she recognized the gravity of the situation. She got me out of the house, back into the car, and rushed me right back into the town I just came from. Right up in the parking lot of the family clinic. Just at the same time, a doctor pulled up in his car. My wife jumped out, ran around, opened the passenger door, and tried to pull me out of the car. having no strength at all, I literally toppled on my face in the parking lot just as the doctor was stepping out of his car right across from us. He saw this. He rushed over to give aid. One look, he recognized I was already in shock. What had happened to me that day without any prior warning was one of the main arteries that traveled somewhere through the area of the stomach had given away. All of a sudden, like a balloon pop, massive internal hemorrhage. My doctor later told me what had happened, that an ulcer had formed on the wall of that artery and had eaten it away till it was so thin that it ballooned out, had a little balloon there, and it broke. It just reached a spot that it could not contain the pressure. I didn't know I had an ulcer. I didn't know I had an aneurysm or whatever it was they said it was. I had no symptoms, no prior symptoms of that at all. It just happened without warning, just like that. What I had, my doctor later told me, is considered almost always fatal. Any sudden volume blood loss, no matter how fast they're able to get blood back into the human body, where there's been a sudden volume blood loss, it seems the human body is not capable of regeneration. Yet those doctors immediately set about to do everything in their power to help me. They rushed me from the local clinic to the local hospital. The local hospital was very small. The equipment was antiquated. They immediately began to infuse me with blood and drip. Doctors knew that they could not help me until they pinpointed the blowout. They needed to know where the blowout was. They tried to pinpoint it with x-ray. They were overwhelmed because my cavity was so flooded, the doctor could not pinpoint the area of the blowout. The next step was an attempt to evacuate the body cavity. They were overwhelmed by the internal blood loss. I was really losing blood faster inside than they could get it out of me. My cavity remained so flooded, they still could not pinpoint the blowout. My doctor, who realized he was rapidly losing the battle, after bringing me out of shock the third time, told me he had to have more sophisticated equipment and had to have it in a hurry. And the closest place he could get it was the regional medical center, which was 45 miles away. They were going to transfer me to that center. They put me in an ambulance, hooked me up to all that machinery, assigned a paramedic to attend to me, allowed my wife to ride with us, and we took off post haste. 19 miles before we reached that hospital, my veins collapsed. It was at that point I lost sight of the physical world. 4:45 p.m. Friday afternoon, August 3rd, 1979. Paramedic picked up the radio. He radioed the hospital ahead. He reported, "The patient has died. All the vital life signs have failed," he said. "Prepare the emergency room in an attempt to revive him. Have a physician meet us on the ramp." Approximately 13 to 14 minutes later, our ambulance pulled into the emergency ramp, Southwest Regional Medical Center at Macomb, Mississippi. Dr. Ross, head of surgery, was standing on that ramp. As they took my body out of that ambulance, there on that ramp, he cut my chest and began to infuse blood directly into one of the main veins. About a minute later, they had me inside the emergency room, where Dr. Ross, assisted by six other physicians, worked on, over, around, and about this body in that emergency room from 5 p.m. till 12 midnight. They could not get them stabilized. It was all the way up to midnight before Dr. Ross felt that it was safe to transfer me from the emergency room to ICU. Just about midnight, they moved me to ICU, where Dr. Ross and a couple of his assistants continued to work on me throughout the wee hours of the morning. Right around 6 a.m. Saturday morning, the vital life signs began to fail again. At this point, Dr. Ross came out and spoke to my wife. He had already talked to her earlier during the night. He told her that it would require major surgery, but he told her he wanted to be honest with her. In his opinion, he said, "I would not survive that surgery. No human could. No human would. For by this time, my entire intestinal tract had broken out with what he called stress ulcers as a result of what was happening." But he had reached the last straw. He had no other way to go but to attempt surgery. So they moved me in there a little after 6 a.m. that morning, Saturday morning, And he never came out of there till sometime between 4 and 6 p.m. Saturday afternoon. Now, Dr. Ross had met me on that ramp at 5 o'clock Friday evening. To the best of my knowledge, what I can find out, he never went to his house until after 6 o'clock Saturday evening. Wherever I go to give this testimony, I always try to include this part as a testimonial to the dedication of those medical people. See, I praise God for Dr. Ross. Every doctor that assisted him, every nurse, every orderly, every technician, every person that had any part in that long and arduous battle, as those wonderful and marvelous medical people worked so diligently from 4:45 p.m. Friday afternoon till 7 o'clock Monday morning in an attempt to preserve whatever spark of life that was in this human body. And I thank God for them. That's a powerful kind of dedication. But while those wonderful and marvelous medical people were working so diligently on this physical body, I wasn't even in it, and they didn't know it. Back there in that ambulance, every breath that came to me came only as a result of all the power, all the strength of my willpower. Every breath I had to breathe in, and it took just as much effort to breathe out. Nothing was free, nothing was easy. When I left the little hospital, they did not know where the blowout was. And because they did not know, they would give me no painkillers. The only drug they put in me was a chemical that was designed to thicken the blood, try to slow down the bleeding. That's all. They wouldn't give me anything else because they did not know where the blowout was. I had no painkillers. But I reached a state that I could not endure that pain. No human could. It was as though I was screaming within myself to God with all my might for relief from that pain when the lights went out. I crossed the veil of darkness so vast that in your wildest imagination, you can never imagine what it's like to cross into the veil. The Bible calls it the valley of the shadow of death. Some Christians call it crossing Jordan. You see, the veil is not in this world, nor is it in the world to come. It's the valley between the two. The way that each and every one of us must pass when we pass through from this life to the life to come. Job told about it in chapter 10, verse 21 and 22. He said, before I go, whence I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death without any order, and where the light is as darkness. There the Bible said, even the light is darkness. No light in the veil. None whatsoever. I'd never experienced total darkness before. Oh, I thought I had. I'd had some awful dark days in my life and some awful dark times. But there's nothing like complete absence of light. There in the veil, there is no light. The veil is that place you enter in your physical body. And when you exit the other side, you're in your spiritual body. You see, the veil is where death occurs. It don't really occur here. No one dies till God says so. He has the last word. And it takes place in that land where there is no light. I never experienced that kind of thing before. I suppose that's why momentarily I felt abandoned, forsaken, all alone. When suddenly, out of nowhere, an object appeared. Right before my eyes, it stopped. Turning like a ribbon or a ticker tape suspended in space, slowly turning round and round. Can't even tell you how I saw it, because I saw it with no light. As though it was a light unto itself, a light that didn't glow, it simply revealed itself. As it turned the first time, I began to read it. It was a verse of Scripture right out of the Bible. Hebrew chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto all men once to die. After this, the judgment. As it turned the second time, I read it again. As it turned the third time, I read it again. Upon reading it the third time, it dawned on me what was happening. This was God's way of supernaturally revealing to me that I had met my appointed time to die. Up until that very moment, I viewed death like most humans view it. I mean, all of us consciously know that we've got to die because we know everything that we know has an end. We know we have to die. But subconsciously, we've told ourselves that death does not happen to us. It happens to others. No matter how much it hurts us, no matter how close they are, it's still not us. We put it out of our mind and keep going. I had put it out of my mind so far that even there in the veil, I had to read that verse of Scripture three times before I realized it's not others. It's me. It's my time to die. I didn't want to die. I didn't leave home to die. I left home to win an election. To die would be total defeat. I didn't want to die. Instantly, the Holy Spirit began to intercede on my behalf. I didn't even recognize him. I came precariously close to being torpedoed by my own theology. It's terrible when theology can be a dangerous thing, isn't it? See, I grew up in what we call back home the basic mainstream of the fundamentalist movement, where we had a whole lot of teaching concerning love, mercy, grace, and salvation, and not too much else. We never had any teaching concerning the spiritual realm or the supernatural. Why, in our little church, we had an unwritten rule. We didn't even talk about the devil. We thought if you mentioned his name, you would bring him glory. So we never even talked about him. Consequently, I didn't know about him. Show you how silly I was. When anybody mentioned the devil, the image that popped into my mind was an image of a cartoon character. Got two horns, a goatee, wears a red suit, got a long pointed tail, runs around with a little pitchfork in his hands, sort of stroking the fires of hell, saying cute little sayings that some folks copy and put up on a refrigerator door. Now, how silly can anybody be? I know nobody in this room ever had that image near mine, but I did mine because I never knew anything about the devil. We never talked about the devil. Didn't understand anything about the devil. Well, I didn't know anything about the supernatural. But one thing I had been taught, and I had been taught that one thing well, and that was to respect the authenticity and integrity of God's Word. See, I believe God's Word. Without any reservation, I believe God's Word. The only thing I had going for me, I believe God's Word, and I believed it was real. See, the book, they told me that God had given us a perfect tool to try the spirits with. Now, that meant, if this is a perfect tool, that meant every precedent has already been established. If it's in the book, God will do it. If it's not in the book, God won't do it. It's just that simple. In order for God to do it, it's got to be in the book so that we might try the Spirit to know of what Spirit it is. I believe that even at that day. So the first thing the Holy Spirit did was flood my mind with the knowledge of King Hezekiah. You know King Hezekiah? The good king of Israel that didn't want to die. When God supernaturally revealed to him that he had met his appointed time to die. He didn't want to die. He cried out to God, and God extended his life for 15 years. Now, one of the places you can read about that in your Bible is Isaiah chapter 38, verse 1 through 5. What the Holy Spirit was showing me was that God had already established a precedent in his Word for extending a human's life beyond his appointed time to die. It was in the book. Well, I didn't catch it right away. See, I wasn't too spiritually swift that day. And perhaps one of the reasons was that in my denomination, we also had a teaching that miracles ceased with the last apostle. that they did not occur today. Well, now, I don't know if I ever really believed that or not. I may have and I may not have, but needless to say, if I did, I've changed my mind, you see. Now, I don't know about you or the God that you serve, but the God that sent me here tonight, he did send me the same one that raised Lazarus from the dead. And you know he hasn't changed one iota. He's the same God tonight that he was when he called Lazarus out of that cemetery. So if you came here with a God tonight that don't work miracles, don't leave with him. Trade him in. We'll take a trade in. The God I got works miracles. And the day he worked it in my life, he didn't do it because of me. He did it in spite of me. Because that day, perhaps I didn't even believe in miracles. Then why would God work a miracle in the life of somebody that didn't believe in a miracle? The answer has to be obvious, doesn't it? It pleased him. God doesn't do anything don't please him. Everything he does, it pleases him, you see. Otherwise, he doesn't do it. Well, when I didn't move, the next thing he did was flood my mind with the knowledge of the 8 separate individuals listed in this Bible that he had raised from the dead. 8 of them in here. He was showing me all of his supernatural precedents. All of a sudden, I caught it. I realized what was happening. Like Hezekiah, I didn't want to die. And then, in a very short and pointed prayer, I simply asked God to extend my life. Immediately upon conclusion of that prayer, I had my first ever supernatural encounter. Although I didn't immediately see anything, out of that vast darkness, a voice spoke to me. A supernatural audible voice. But what a voice. No human ear had ever heard this sound. Oh, how beautiful. How sweet. How totally captivating. The very tone of the speaker testified to my spirit. The speaker was God. As the voice said to me, stop. Don't breathe. No more pain. Peace, rest, security, all that you've ever wanted. Just don't breathe. Well, for over 30 years I had professed to serve God. You can imagine what I'm going to do. My very best to obey. It was going to take willpower, all the willpower I could muster as I began to muster every ounce of my strength. All of a sudden, like a bolt of lightning, as though I screamed as loud as I could in my spirit as the realization hit me. No! What am I doing? I just asked God to extend my life. I don't breathe. I'm going to die. You are not God. With that exclamation, Satan fled from me. There in the valley of death at the door, he lied to me. He told me he was God. He couldn't kill me. He had to get me to kill myself by lowering my will to live. You better know the spirit that speaks to you. Your life could depend on it. You think not? I got news for you. You can rub all the rabbit feet you want to rub, but you're going to cross that veil. No shortcut. There's no other way home. Suppose you have to fight your final battle in the veil, as I had to fight mine. Will you know the counterfeit? Or would you be like me? I spent my life in church from a youth up. I attended a denominational college, a denominational seminary. I even pastored a church. I wrote papers on almost every character in this Bible while in school. Studied it all my life. Grew up on it. It was my radio. It was my television. It was for my education. It was a daily thing in my life. And never, never, not once, did I ever hear a single sermon on the devil. Never in my entire life did I ever have a preacher, a teacher, a brother, a sister, or anyone tell me how to recognize the devil and defeat him. One enemy, 435 verses, and he remains the greatest mystery in the church today. Why? Why? In anonymity, he has great power. In the light of God's word, he's nothing. the most critical battle of my entire life, and I was least prepared to meet him. I didn't know anything about the devil. He was hidden from me. How did he do that? He didn't hide himself. My church did that to me. My church hid him from me. Don't you know there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth? When I resisted the devil, he fled from me. The angels were there all the time. They had been there all along. I didn't know they were there. They never revealed their presence until I had the opportunity to resist the devil. Instantly, they took me out of my body, out of darkness in the light. I had crossed the veil. That old ambulance was going down the road. They had Howard Pittman's body. Hey, but they didn't have Howard Pittman. The angels of glory had Howard Pittman on the other shore. I had crossed the veil. The very first thing I was allowed to look upon was a panoramic view of a living verse of Scripture, like a stage play being acted out before me. That verse of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. If you read it, it said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world, in high, wicked spiritual places." A description of a satanic, demonic, spiritual government where the warfare plans are literally being drawn up against the saints of God. Do we have a precedent for such a thing to occur in the Bible? You better believe we do. Revelation chapter 4, where John's body was left on the Isle of Patmos. His spirit was carried into the spirit realm. He was given a panoramic view of church history, brought back, put in his body, told to write about it, and he wrote the book of Revelation. The only book in the Bible that was given to a human being in an out-of-body experience. As I was allowed to watch this satanic government at work, that is where I discovered that satanic and demonic activity in the life of a Christian is never accidental, it's never haphazard. It's done by design. You've been searched. Your weakness is cataloged. Your tempter assigned expertly. And you are never alone. From that moment on, it's war. All out war. If you're a Christian, you're called to war. Did you know that? If you're not a Christian, you're a prisoner of war. Did you know that? Doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you think. Jesus has already said it. He said, "You gather with me or you scatter against me." If you're not gathering with him, you're scattering against him. And if you're scattering against him, you're serving the devil. Oh, you say, "I don't believe the devil's real." Good, you serve him better. See, that's what the devil wants. That's why the church don't teach about him. That's his doctrine, not Jesus's. Jesus, if you read this book, right here, you sit down, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, and you can do it in just a short amount of time. Sit down, get you a piece of paper and a pencil, open your Bible to Matthew, and go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and put down every verse of Scripture where Jesus is talking about the devil and demons and spiritual war. And when you get through, you're going to see that one-third of his activity recorded in those four books deal with exposing the devil and demons. One-third of his activity in those four books. See, he spent a lot of time talking about it. How many times have your preacher spent talking about it at your church? You don't talk about it today. Why? Because that's the devil's plan. Hide himself. Get the church to do his work. And they've hit him. And that's why the church appears as a wet noodle today in the eyes of the world. Because the adversary in most places has already promoted himself to head the church. And most of the time he's in charge of it. Anyway, time will not permit me to go further into what I saw concerning spiritual warfare. But I want you to know that that attack plan against you is planned. It's not accidental. It's not haphazard. It's planned. It's done by design. While all this was going on, my body was still alive. I knew it was alive. They let me see it. It was on a bed. Had people working around it. It had a machine that was pumping air in the lungs. Had another machine that was pumping the blood through the veins. It had tubes sticking in and out of it. And as I looked at that body laying on that bed, I knew it was never going to get off that bed. It wasn't going to walk. It wasn't going to talk. It wasn't going to move unless I went back. It was just like a car without a driver. Car's not going to move itself. Not going anywhere until it gets a driver in it. That body's not going anywhere. No matter how long they keep it alive, it's not going to move, it's not going to talk, it's not going to walk, because I wasn't there. And unless I could go back, it would never get up. It would never get up. And I knew the longer I stayed away, the less likely I would get to go back. I wanted to go back. I still love that old body. I didn't want to lose it. I was very anxious for the disposition of that body. And I made my anxiety known to the angels, who assured me that nothing was going to happen to that body until God said so. Isn't it marvelous to know who really has the final say? Who the real chief physician is? But you know, that didn't satisfy me in the least, because that's not what I wanted to hear. What I wanted to hear was, I wanted the angels to tell me that body would live. But they would not tell me it would live. So I pressed the issue until they finally told me that they would allow me to appear before the Father and there ask Him for a disposition of that body. But they said, first, we want you to see this other place. The beauty of this other place defies all description. So I cannot describe what I'm looking at. The words I'm going to use won't adequately do it justice. They will simply allow you the ability to comprehend what I'm talking about. It looked like, we'll just call it a tunnel that runs right through the sky. They never let me go into the tunnel. They brought me to a portion of the wall that I could see through. In the center of this tunnel is a highway. It's not an ordinary highway. It's a brilliant highway. Lined on either side were the most beautiful flower gardens. Colors that defy description. Colors so brilliant that I believe they would literally take away the physical breath if you were breathing a physical breath when you looked at them, because they're so far removed from anything that you've seen on this shore. Oh, how beautiful those flower gardens. At the furthest end of this brilliant highway, there's a brilliant light. A light so brilliant, there's no shadows anywhere in that highway, yet soft enough to look directly at. Walking on that highway at first glance, what appeared to be normal, ordinary human beings. But as I looked at them closely, I realized they were not normal nor ordinary. They were super extraordinary. And I asked the angels escorting me, who are they? Well, they replied, those are God's children going home. Glory to God, I'd always known the Bible had talked about a heavenly highway. But I had never perceived that as being a literal place. I always thought that was figuratively speaking. But I'm here to testify to you tonight, there really is a heavenly highway where only the redeemed can walk. No foul or evil spirit permitted therein. If you want to read about it in your Bible, Isaiah referred to it, chapter 35, verse 8 through 10. As I watched the saints walk the highway, three of the greatest truths of this Bible overwhelm me. They are so staggering. I promise you, in your finite condition, you can't comprehend this truth. The only way you can know they're real, God said they were. As I looked at those saints, suddenly it dawned on me, as through supernatural perception, hey, they don't have any age. They're not old. They're not young. They're not middle-aged. They don't have any age. Comprehend that. You can't. You never looked at anything that wasn't touched by time. Even brand new, it's touched by time. In eternity, there is no time. In order to have age, you have to have time. And if you have no time, you will have no age. In a land where there's no time and no age, what does the Bible call it? A land where you never grow old. You don't grow old because there's no time in eternity. Eternity has no yesterday. It has no tomorrow. Eternity is forever now. Forever now. You can't comprehend that. The only way you can realize it to be true, God said it was. A land where there's no age, no time. It doesn't matter. It does not matter how old this old physical body is when you die. It doesn't matter how young this old physical body is when you die. It's not like some denominations teaches when a baby dies and crosses the veil, he's raised by angels. They don't even know the scripture.
because the scripture said there's no time in eternity. Where there's no time, there's no age. Doesn't matter how young you are, and it doesn't matter how old you are. Has no bearing on what that spirit is going to be when it crosses the veil. It's going to be ageless. And you've never looked at anything that was ageless. Therefore, you cannot comprehend what ageless looks like. You can only imagine. Hard to comprehend, you say. Well, yes. But you ain't heard nothing yet. Wait till I tell this next one. I've had some folks say, "Whoo, you sound like a man that fell out of a tree and landed on your head."
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.